Turn to Luke chapter 21, please. Starting in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Heavenly Father, what a difficult passage, and yet what an important passage to learn from. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to understand this passage in its proper context, make the appropriate applications, and give glory to God. I would pray that out of the end of this, we would have an appropriate, a suitable, and even a saving fear of God for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up until now, as we have been going through this passage, we saw that Jesus was answering an important question. Lord, when are those things going to be? Like where he'd said, not one stone upon another. And what will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age, which they thought was kind of all the same question. It's actually a little more complex than that. What an important question. We can safely gather that it isn't an important question because Jesus didn't answer, well, it doesn't really matter. You don't really need to know. Or you can turn the rich, full diet of biblical prophecy into a choose-your-own-adventure exercise. He didn't say any of those things. Instead, Jesus gives a very lengthy answer. In fact, it's the longest answer to tight set of questions we have recorded for us in the scriptures. So the question is legitimate, the answer matters, and it should matter to us. So Jesus tells his disciples, who are soon going to be his official envoys to the world with the most important message in the world, what the next few years are going to be to them, and that those few years are going to be personally costly. We saw that last week as we looked at verses 12 through to 19. He says, for example, in verse 16, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. Matter of fact, they put all of the disciples to death, as far as we know, except for one who died of natural causes, the Apostle John, and they tried, but they just kind of, boiling oil wasn't going to do it. And it says, and you will be hated by all because of my name. That's what they had to look forward to. That was what there was going to happen to them personally. But they were going to be sovereignly guarded so that nothing would transpire or slip through the gate of God's careful, thoughtful providence. That isn't exactly what he intends for his chosen, beloved servants at that exact hour, all tied up rather neatly by saying, not a single hair on your head is going to get harmed, which doesn't mean nothing's going to happen to you. He just told them most of them are going to die. Never at any time are you going to be apart from the sovereign care and providence of God. If you die, it's your time. If it's not your time, like what happened to John, they can't kill you. Well, they'd ask for a sign. What is the sign when these things will be? And the antecedent of these things is what he just talked about, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one stone, these beautiful stones that he's looking at the temple, going to be standing on another. So now here is the first sign Jesus gives them. Here is what should signal for them, it's coming. The desolation is here. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Notice a few things out of this, what you can even see just out of the English. The first one's, it's a plural. It's a plural. And somebody is going to say at this point in time, well, that doesn't seem to make sense because it seemed to me it was just the Romans. Hold the phone. We'll get to that. But there's another thing you're not maybe seeing because it's hard to account for this in the translation into the English. And that is, he uses a very specific word. World is full of words. He chose this one. And this one means armies who have encamped. Armies who are setting up tents and encamping all around. That's the signal. Encamped armies. When you see that, her desolation is near. What does he mean by desolation? Well, we talked about that. If you haven't been in on the ride, here it is where he says, so many times, often I wanted to protect you, to gather you together and cover you over like a hen gathers her chicks under and protects them. But you would not. And so he says, therefore, your house is left desolate. Meaning, those arms of protection, that special protective care has been taken off. And here's the thing, that which is named by the name of God has a target on its back. And when God takes his hand of protection off, it's a horrifying thing. And it was a horrifying thing here when God takes his hand of protection off of Jerusalem. Their desolation is near. So again, Jesus very specifically uses a term that describes not just armies, plural, but encamped armies, armies making camp all around. Well, many of you, it's not a spoiler alert, you know what happened in 70 AD. By the way, I'm making the point, and I'll make it a little bit more here. Luke says something different. A number of things different about his accounting of this than do Matthew and Mark. And some people say, well, you know, they got a little bit mixed up. Or, you know, that if you squint, kind of look at it funny, and maybe they're about the same. No, they're not the same thing. Actually, what it is Luke is specifically recording that part of the conversation, which was a great big conversation. Here is what's happening. Here's what it's going to look like in the first destruction, the first place where Jerusalem was left desolate. Mark and Matthew give details of, again, where Jerusalem is left desolate. Most people who are writing commentaries up until about 80 years ago would have said, yeah, right. Right, when the Jews are back in Jerusalem and the Jews are back in Israel, which is sort of like when pigs fly, right? In the 40s, did anyone think that there was going to be a Jewish state? Oh, no. Like, they're gone. Like, we don't even know who they are. Unless, of course, we want to gather them up and kill them, then we've got an idea. But having their own state, being in Jerusalem, it was just the furthest thing. But Matthew and Mark are talking about what Daniel was talking about. There's going to come a time they're back in Judea. They're back in Jerusalem, And as a matter of fact, they're under attack again. And so we're going to see that. Lord willing, we'll see that next time we get together. The second, and this will be actually the third time that Jerusalem is surrounded. First time in 605 by Nebuchadnezzar, then this one, and then, and do you know something? As you look at them, if you go back to the book of Isaiah and you talk about the descriptors of what that was, that assault in Jerusalem looked like, you go, man, that sounds an awful lot like Luke. It sounds an awful lot like Matthew. And you go, yeah, there are so many of the factors that are exactly the same. And then a few key differences that differentiate which one we're talking about. So that's where we're at today. Fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. It's a gruesome and horrifying ordeal. The events of 70 AD began with what would be probably judged to be a rather unwise appointment. Emperor Nero appointed an anti-Israel agitator by the name of Gaius Florus, and I'm suspecting he deserved a name like that, to act as a procurator of Judea. He let, for example, the local Greeks torment people attending synagogues, and then ceremonially defile them by offering unclean animals on the doorstep to render them ceremonially unclean. And then he raided the temple treasury and called it a tax. And when there was a protest, there were multiple crucifixions. The fuse of insurrection was lit. It was later called the First Jewish-Roman War, meaning there were a few of these. A chap by the name of Vespasian, he was a talented Roman general. He was dispatched to the area with four armies. You go, well, just one army, right? Roman. No, actually, the Romans were a little thoughtful about this. What they would break it into is a group of soldiers that had the complement of a cavalry, footmen, archers, and all of that, and they were sort of a self-contained army, and they called them a legion. And so he went in there into the general area to start operations with four legions, which were four armies who were able to act independently, do their own thing, and also be coordinated, which was very flexible. It was a good strategy. Anyway, starting in 68 AD, Vespasian, General Vespasian, had mopped up all resistance everywhere except for in Jerusalem. All the rebel leaders had slid away from their home turf and were now hiding out in Jerusalem, which was by far the most dominant, the most important city in that region of the world. It was also the most fortified city in the region. It was a fortress of fortresses. In the summer of 69, General Vespasian did not play his first six string until his fingers bled, but rather headed off to Rome at the death of Nero. By December of 69, his title was Emperor Vespasian, and his son Titus was now in charge of the Roman legions. Titus pulled all four legions away from other theaters of conflict in the area and used them to surround the city of Jerusalem. Their presence there would have been truly an overwhelming military deployment. And it should have sobered the occupants of Jerusalem considerably. How did they proceed? They proceeded to set up a military encampment. And they set it up there quietly, long enough to convey the message. Rome has impressive, awesome firepower and is decided and determined They're not going to back down. The outcome forecast should not have been in doubt for even those who had not had the benefit of the prophetic word of Jesus. Remember, of course, Jesus had told them what was going to happen. Turn back, if you would, to the most frequent or the most recent time, and that would be in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. They're on their way in on the ride where he is being proclaimed by the fickle crowds. When he approached Jerusalem, verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, which would be interesting, here are all these disciples, and they're going, yay, and they're all excited, and they're all happy, and Jesus is weeping. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade. Very interesting. It's talking about a quick rock wall, a barricade, against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So Jesus had told them what was going to be going on. The unsaved crowds around Jesus got the general warning. That's what's coming. Believers at the time of the siege of Jerusalem had been given this document, the one you hold in your hands, the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke had been received and had been copied and distributed and had been widely memorized, because after all, they'd had the Gospel of Luke now for about 8 years. 8 years ago, here it is, the Gospel of Luke. They'd have read it with hunger, with interest, and they got some details. And one of the details they got, of course, is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by encamped armies, that was the key. So Jesus in this passage warns that future people that they would be given very little time to ponder their fate. Look at that. He says, then recognize that her desolations is near. Verse 21, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. That's the first one. Those in Judea, that's a surrounding area around Judea, the countryside around Jerusalem. He says, head for the hills. Specifically, the mountainous cave-filled area to the southern end of the west side of the Dead Sea. That was the traditional area to hide out and survive when the powerful are hunting for you. This is where David famously played cat and mouse with Saul, who was seeking his life 1,000 years earlier. It's a very sound strategy, really, because in this area there would be, you know, heavy mountains which are almost like their own built-in fortress, and there would be a small little entrance into a great big cave. And so a whole bunch of people could go in there, and it doesn't matter how big an army you have outside, only one soldier can fight in confined. So you basically limit an entire army down into what one soldier can do at a time, which is basically how Switzerland stayed alive for about many, many hundreds of years. All of these places, they want to come in with their armies, and yet you have to go through this mountain pass, and you have to pass through here, and you can cut an army down to its effectiveness down to that much. So he says, go there. Go into those mountainous areas. And that's what David did, and he played cat and mouse with Saul. Verse 21, he says further, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the middle of the city must leave. Don't stay for the madness, thinking that Jerusalem was a safe fortress after all. If you are in the country, as many of the rebels and rebel leaders had been, don't go into the city. And more specifically, if you're a believer, if you are in the city, and there was a very well-established church and presence for Christ, when you see them starting to encamp, get out of there. Get out of there. It isn't where you're showing disloyalty to the country, you're not doing some indignity to your nation. Leave. Flee. That's what's required. And those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, he says. So if you see armies starting to encamp, don't go into the city for Passover. Off limits. Well, you say Jesus had spoiled the surprise, so there's no way anyone would blunder into the trap, right? Well, there's a very well-educated, but spiritually secular man who was there in those very days. He was hired by the Romans to act as a negotiator, as he was ethnically Jewish, and it was hoped that the Jews would listen to reason from him. He Latin, Greek, and importantly Hebrew, and Hebrew's close first cousin linguistically, the language of Aramaic. And that chap's name was, of course, Josephus. And he was also a very creditable historian, not inspired, creditable. It is his first-hand reporting that provided an account of the siege that was probably more balanced in reporting than the official press releases from Rome, certainly. Josephus reports, hundreds of thousands of Jewish sojourners walked past four massive armies setting up tents. They were well-equipped armies. They were making camp. They had siege materials. They had battering rams. They had everything. They entered into Jerusalem a few days just prior to Passover, which would have been their natural practice. It's a bluff, they reasoned. They would not dare attack the Jews at Passover, they reasoned. Don't go into the city, he says, verse 22, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. These are days of vengeance. What does he mean by that? Well, turn, if you would, for a moment to the book of Hosea. Hosea. This is a virtual quote from that. Hosea chapter 9. I'll start in verse 7. The days of punishment have come, the days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool, the inspired man is demented. They understand right at that time, this is speaking exactly of this time, somebody who gives them a prophet, they go, oh, he's a fool. Somebody who is giving them a real message, they're demented. They just discount what would have saved them. Because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Why would they miss a message like that? He answers that. Your iniquity is so great, because that's what happens when you engage in iniquity and you know it's iniquity. You go on the bobsled run that is called Romans chapter 1, where you soon harvest out of that a reprobate mind. Your mind doesn't function right anymore. You put in data, or worse yet, you put in skewed data that you arrive at from the culture, and what it spits out is wrong. That's what was happening for them. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet, yet the snare of a bird catcher is in all his ways. And there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep into depravity, as the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. God's going to always respond to sin, especially of people who have been warned. Let's go. Verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is a planted as a pleasant meadow like Tyre, but Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? You'll give them miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. You need to understand something. And this verse is sort of making the point, and so I probably should pause and make it for you, because you've heard so often the viewpoint of God is that he hates the sin but loves the... Right? You've heard that. But here he says, I came to hate what? What? You know, when these people and all unbelievers and all the wicked end up standing before God, what does he do? Does he separate the sin out of them and throw sin into hell and save the sinner? No, he pours out his wrath on the sinner who would not separate himself from the sin. I will love them no more, he says. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit, even though they bear children. I will slay the precious ones of the womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. What does he mean by that little phrase, this is a day of vengeance? This is it. This is it. In fact, what does he say here? You keep there, because we'll be kind of close to that. He says, this is the days of vengeance, so that all the things which are written will be fulfilled. Scoot back just a bit to Daniel chapter 9. Lots of things forecast in Daniel chapter 9, but here is the one where it deals with this particular time frame. Okay? Verse 26, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. How many of you know what that means? Good, you got two options. That is, come to our Daniel Bible study and I'll line that out real well. Try and lay that out for you. Or if not, we'll probably talk about it from the pulpit too. Anyway, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, meaning the Messiah at the end of that 69 weeks of 69 heptads is going to be cut off. The Messiah is going to get killed. And the Messiah, it says, is not going to have anything. The government doesn't start then. And the people of the prince who is to come, which you've already learned is Roman, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. If you had a copy of Daniel in your hip pocket, you'd know that right after they had killed their Messiah, this is what was going to happen to Jerusalem. It's right here. He wrote it. Now, there's even a bigger day of vengeance coming and predicted, but we'll get to that next Sunday, Lord willing. Daniel 9 talks about this particular time, but he also talks about another time, which is a worse desolation coming to this precise site. Folks, there are worse things that can happen to a place that is named after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than getting burned down and broken up. There are greater sacrileges and indignities than burning and demolition. More next week, again, Lord willing. But Daniel 9, verse 26, refers specifically to 70 AD. Hosea, actually, let's read where Jesus is forecasting this. Verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." Very few of you probably are cheering, going, "Go, Pastor Howard, explain that." Because you probably already have a sense, I don't think that's sounding like some good stuff coming. Here's my duty as a preacher. I need to make sure what's in your mind right now, the picture you're developing right now, would be that precisely of what would have been in the mind of his hearers. What, when Jesus said that, what would they be thinking? What would they immediately trigger in their thinking? Well, turn if you would to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. War is horrible. We know that. But war, when it spills over into the people, is particularly horrible. Hosea chapter 10, and picking up the passage in verse 14, "Therefore a tumult will arise among your people. All your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Ebel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children." Horrible, horrible thought. "Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off." Or scoot ahead a little bit to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. "Samaria will be held guilty," verse 16. Hosea 13, 16. I do that quite a bit, don't I? I just start in and I start reading and everyone's going, where, right? Okay, I gotta get better at that. Hosea 13, verse 16. The other thing I do is I say the wrong numbers. That's fun. "Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open." That was the expectation of when the foreign armies come in and they catch innocent non-combatants. That's what they have to look forward to. It's horrifying. And you see the heart of Jesus. "Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath upon this people." He cares about this. He cares about this. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they'll be led captive into all the nations." Great distress and wrath to this people. So in verse 20, Jesus warns them what the signal, the sign that this siege is coming, camped armies. Jesus says, "Desolations are near." Well, a few days before Passover on AD 70, the Roman armies got up from their tents, and in 3 days they built a stone wall around the city that sealed off supplies from coming in. Ha, just like Jesus said. The wall also made anyone trying to escape horribly obvious. And some people said, "Oh, we missed the sign. Let's get out of here." But the day and the hour of escape was past. Those who were still organizing the sale of their home and the transport of their goods were trapped. And hundreds of thousands of Passover visitors were trapped. Actually, the regular day by day, population of Jerusalem was somewhere between 200 and 250,000. Like Saskatoon. But during Passover, it would spill up into 1.5. There was times where there'd be 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. What a tax on facilities. But here they were. They were trapped, and the city was so full of Passover sojourners every year that they were relatively small stores of food warehoused within the city walls. That just didn't work. There was heavy strategic dependence on supplies entering the city from the immediate surrounding area. That area now had soldiers who had an unexpected rich food supply. And the city, as I say, normally holding 200, 250 people, had over a million, close to 2 million, according to some estimates. And folks, that was not a million soldiers. It included the elderly and women and children. People attempting escape from the city were captured and crucified in prominent view of the city. Walk outside the door, here's what you get. Or they would be mutilated in face or limb, driven back into the city to horrify the occupants. In that time, there was incredible suffering for lack of food and supplies. The weak and the old were dying. As it turns out, the effects of God removing his hand of protection from Jerusalem was deeper, greater, broader than just being surrounded by opposing foreign armies. Desolation resulted in the city on the inside being a war zone of madness as well. Some of the zealot groups that had broken into factions, some of them were fighting with each other for control of the city. The defense of the city was split into opposing factions. Faction leaders were murdering other faction leaders. Even late into the siege, the extreme elements thought they could still win. Others were talking about surrender, which made the zealots even madder. There were talks, there were secret meetings. At one point, a negotiator from inside the city was spirited out of the city in a coffin to get him snuck by the stay and fight party so he could negotiate a surrender with the Romans, which he tried. But that didn't work because it became very clear that he couldn't ensure a surrender if a deal was struck. It was evident that he did not speak for the whole city. That's a problem. No one did. In an attempt to make the people, who by then were getting too weak, too wore out to wield a sword, to make them desperate enough to fight, first reason. Second reason, to force the hand of God, they said, to miraculously help them. One of the extreme group said, I know how to do this. They burned up the remaining food supply. That's helpful. That'll win God's attention, they reasoned. Strategically thinking like the shouting and self-cutting of the prophets of Baal hundreds of years earlier. That'll make the starved and fainting defenders more powerful and committed, they reasoned. What is that? Desolation. When God takes his hand of protection off of people. There were widespread reports of children being eaten in their desperation and madness. God removed his hand of protection of the people of Jerusalem, even from being protected from themselves. When the wall was breached, there was almost no resistance to the Romans, and almost no restraint in the bloodthirst of the Romans. Contrary to official orders, the temple was burned thoroughly. The huge golden candlestick and the wonderful ornate table for the bread of the presence was paraded through the streets. Josephus recorded that 1.1 million were killed in the matter of less than a week. That's actually hard to do. Some of them were killed in the manner described in those verses in Hosea. Most were unarmed, helpless, weak. A number of 97,000 was put to the number of Jewish non-combatants that were led captive into all the nations, just as Jesus said. Actually, that's one of the things that differentiates this from the next time it happens. The next time this happens, they're not gathering people up and shipping them into all the world as slaves. Next time Jerusalem is surrounded, they're herding them in like sheep and slaughtering them. No, sell them off into slavery. Kill them all. The end of this was that so many were killed and a bunch sent off into slavery. The end of the next one is, unless the Messiah had not come back that morning, they'd have finished the job, a complete genocide of the Jewish people, done. So two very different events being described by the two different accounts. So he said, they'll fall by the edge of the sword, boy did they ever, and they'll be led captive into all the nations. It's not over for them as a nation. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Vespasian sent word back to his son, rub Jerusalem off the map. Josephus records that if you stood on the site of Jerusalem 1 year later, you could not tell there had ever been a settlement there. That's astonishing. The stones that are now exposed, that we call the Wailing Wall, they were all buried in rubble. And those weren't the stones of the temple. Those were the foundation stones of the hill. All the beautifully polished stone and the gold and the silver and the brass was all gone as trophies or sold. Not one of those beautiful stones was left upon another. And Jesus said it's going to be trampled underfoot. Jerusalem was rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt. All as pagan centers of worship, either for the emperor or some other new small g god. And today, what's there? The Dome of the Rock. A mosque built by a people and a religion absolutely dedicated to the destruction and the eradication of the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea and everywhere else. To this day, it remains trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Well, that was a happy lesson. What do we learn from this? Why did it happen? It's scoot back, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. He's going, Jerusalem has this incredible track record. It kills the prophets. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. We took off the restraints. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes. They saw him lots of times. It's the word, see with comprehension. You won't get it. You won't understand that kind of see. You will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When he comes and he sets up his kingdom, they won't get it. They won't understand. Notice some things. I would, he says, you wouldn't have it. Or, as he put it in a different proverb, they would not have this man to rule over them. Because God so frequently does not move immediately to judge sin, as he has every right to do, as he must do if he's holy, because he doesn't move immediately, we begin to cry, unfair, unmerciful, when he does judge sin. And if the penny hasn't dropped yet for you, if you haven't grasped it yet, God does, always will, thoroughly and precisely move in judgment against sin. For some of you, God has already moved in judgment against your sin with absolute precision. All of the wrath that was due to you was poured out on the Son because he willingly took your legal standing. And there was not a particle missing of God's wrath as he poured it out on the Son for some of you. If you're here today and you do not have the Son of God absorbing the wrath of God for you, and you die that way, you'll begin to learn what it means for God to pour out wrath on sin, and it'll astonish you. Anyway, we know he has to move against sin. He needs to move precisely, thoroughly against sin. And pure, sweet justice looks appalling and outrageous to sinners like us who are all too familiar and comfortable with the muck and the stench of sin in our lives. We're so familiar with patient, merciful grace that we're shocked, strangers, to an absolute fair justice when it does descend. And it was not merciless. I would, you would not. His own people, he came to his own things, John says, but his own people would not receive him. It wasn't for a lack of information or a lack of biblical confirmation of who he was. It's for a lack of repentance and an unwillingness to forsake the sin they loved more than God, like it is with us, like it very well might be with you. Not only did he delay long, 40 years, matter of fact, but he warned with incredible accuracy for anyone who would listen to him. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will be suddenly broken beyond remedy. Psalm 29:1 says, and we're familiar with that. The point is, Jerusalem was on borrowed time from that day on. Jerusalem was on borrowed time for 40 years. You here who are under the sound of my voice, because of hidden sin, some secretly cherished sin you have never repented of, are you living on borrowed time? It can happen any time. It can be a traffic accident, a heart attack, brain aneurysm. You don't have any way that you can be sure you'll make it to the end of the day or the end of my long, long sermon. Are you living on borrowed time? Perhaps you've heard gospel appeals for years, and you reason, actually, you know, you can respond any time. You still have some living you want to do first, then maybe you'll repent and fly straight for a bit. It's just not quite the right time. Are you living on borrowed time? At the moment of temptation, which is the moment of selfish indulgence, you never begin to fathom the consequences of sin, do you? The enormity, the exposure, the shame, the disfigurement, the humiliation, the finality. How quickly the mouse trap snaps closed. So if you're listening to me today, are you living on borrowed time? One other takeaway. You needed a little happier story to finish on, right? In the 3rd century, Church Father Eusebius reported for us that throngs of sojourners were coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, or in some cases, weeks and months earlier, they're leaving areas that are under attack by the Romans, and they were coming into Jerusalem, but as they were coming in, they were met by people leaving Jerusalem. The people that were leaving were their fellow countrymen, but they were regarded as their enemies because they were disciples of Jesus who were leaving. They left at the right time, and they traveled with the entire church fellowship, the whole community, to a town called Pella, a town east of the Jordan, 17 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. Well, why did they do that? They had the Gospel of Luke in their hands. They read it. And they said, I bet you the Lord knows what he's talking about. It had been written about 8 years earlier. It was in their possession. And as they left Jerusalem, they were trying to warn people. Guys, there's camped armies all around here. Don't go there. It's a trap. By some, they were believed. And by others, they were dismissed as enemies of Judaism, enemies of the temple, and enemies of God, and apocalyptic lunatics. These people leaving Jerusalem, their hometown, were people who saw the sign, interpreted with sound hermeneutic, took it seriously, and correctly discerned that the time indeed was near. What do we take? God honors his word. Not one jot or tittle will pass away until everything gets fulfilled precisely as it's written. Take the word of God serious. And one last one. If God has engineered a time for you to hear a warning, like this morning, it means there's a window of opportunity. When he warns, there's enough time to respond. It means there's a window of opportunity, a moment to respond to his word and escape what's coming. Not much, but there's time. God does not warn those who no longer have an opportunity to escape. God is not obligated to warn at all or warn more than one time. You can stay where you are, but I'll just read to you in closing Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The longer you're in sin, the more it deceives you. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as when they provoked me. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we can learn about the fall of Jerusalem. Lord, I'm so grateful that the highest, the only authority in the universe is incurably good, is unfailingly good, is unfailingly holy, is unfailingly truthful. But Lord, that good news is also bad news, because that God must always move decisively, fully with sin, against sin, and that indicts me. Oh Lord, I'm so grateful that in your wisdom, you also found a way that my legal standing, for no good reason other than your choosing, could be shifted legally, really, onto you, and your legal righteousness could be imputed to me. And by that, I have a standing of the unfettered righteousness of God, without which no one will see God. So Lord, help us to tangle with and really deal with the idea that the God of the universe is holy. Won't compromise. Is merciful. But there comes a day. Impress that on our hearts to your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on our song leaders.